All right, we're looking at, we've looked at the process of becoming a pastor. That was 3 weeks ago. And then we looked at the biblical titles of a pastor. Last week, we broke up the functions of a pastor into two, the leading functions and the feeding functions. Today, we're going to look at the feeding functions. They roughly land in sets of 12, and they can overlap. They certainly, you cannot lead without feeding, and you can't feed without leading. They go in together. So this is, I'm sure, somewhat artificial of a division, but I want to just cover these and bring these to your attention this morning. I land on a verse to start with. The apostles said, it is not good that we leave the Word of God to serve tables. And then they go on to say, but, you know, we need to focus on the Word. It says, we will give ourselves continually over to prayer, which we covered last week. That was our first point last week under the leading function. But also the ministry of the Word. The ministry of the Word, they said it's not good for us to leave the Word of God and to serve tables. And the word is deacon. To deacon tables, if you will. But then they go on to say, but we will give ourselves continually over to prayer and to the deaconing of the Word. You know, it's they saw that in the same light. It's a type of serving. It's a just, they can't do everything, so they need to focus on, for them, what was the most important things. So that's, I've taken that out of the outline and just put that at the top because I think that focuses on the feeding functions of a pastor or a shepherd. I'm sorry, I didn't realize how tiny this print was till I printed it off. No wonder I could fit it all on one page, huh? So we should hand out complimentary magnifying glasses. But I will try to speak clearly and tell you what the verses are. If you need a larger print copy, I'll be glad to provide that for you later. 12 functions of a pastor with regard to feeding or discipleship. I've leadership and discipleship, leading and feeding, different ways to state the same thing. But number one is holding fast to the truth. Holding fast to the truth. And if I'm not mistaken, there's a couple more blanks to the right there. That is learning the truth and holding to what is learned. Holding fast to the truth. Learning the truth and holding fast to what is learned. By and large, a pastor is not sharing unique thoughts. He is passing on what he has been taught. Okay? And if you're coming up with new things, we would call that unorthodox. Because if you're coming up with something new that no one has ever taught before, that is probably a good sign that you're off target. In the process of becoming a pastor, we talked about the first point, and probably the most important, was the point of preparation. God uses others to teach us the doctrine, and it goes on to tell us that. And let me just look at three passages here that refer to that. And I underline the significant phrases in these passages too, so maybe you can gather more of what I'm saying here. 2 Timothy 1:13 says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Timothy wasn't making things up. Or here it was. Yeah, it was Timothy here. We got Timothy and Titus involved here. He was to pass on what he had learned. Okay? That's a huge part of leadership. And discipleship is passing on what we have learned. Isn't that what Jesus told us? He said, make disciples baptizing them and teaching them what? Whatever hits your fancy. No, he says, teaching them to observe all things what? That I have commanded you. It's passing on what they had learned. Okay, that's the essence really of teaching, is mastering what you've been taught so you can pass it on to others. Look at later on in 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy again, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. The concept of learning is the concept of discipleship. Manthano is to learn. Mathetuo is to make disciples. We get the word, I think, math from it. A derivative of that. But the idea is learning. We're learning. And then some of us, as God calls, are appointed by God to teach others. But it comes from the teaching thing. You cannot teach what you do not know. So that's part of the process here. You're being taught and you're holding fast to that teaching. Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught is one of the requirements of becoming a pastor. It assumes that he has been taught and apparently very well, because he's able to exhort and convince those who contradict. Okay, it's a working knowledge of the Scripture. In our day, well, I'll probably get into that as we get on, but I'll just hit it anyway. In our day, a teacher is anyone that could read the teacher's manual. That is not what is pictured in the Word of God. A teacher is someone who has been taught to the point where he is able to hold fast to the Word of God. It's a mastery of truth and a faithfulness to the truth. And again, holding fast to the truth, learning the truth, and holding to what is learned. Okay? What is the challenge for today? This is a rabbit trail a little bit, but I think I may not hit it later on. Is a lot of things, I believe, have been missed or lost. They've been forgotten. We've gone to the proof text theology kind of thing, so we haven't been reading our Bibles and studying our Bibles, you know, thoroughly. So a lot of things get set aside, or they become cliches and inaccurate in that way. When we finish our dispensationalism and covenant theology overview, we're going to go back in, Lord willing, to what does it take to be saved. We're going to go to the nuts and bolts of salvation. But even the very basics of salvation have been confused and clouded and, to use Joel's term this morning, blurred. And it keeps the clear gospel from being taught. And that comes from a sloppy methodology, or even just ignoring what the Word of God says altogether. So there is that element as well in a pastor's responsibility. Which brings us to number two, studying the Word. Studying the Word. You cannot teach what you do not know. And even though Timothy had been taught for 20 years by Paul, Paul still said you need to have your nose in the Word and you need to study it so you can rightly divide the Word. Several passages here. 1 Timothy 5:17 indicates the difficulty. It says here, especially those who labor in the Word and doctrine. Now it seems to be, it has to do with studying and teaching. Doctrine can be translated teaching as well. But especially those who labor in Word and doctrine, it involves, it grabs in just this short phrase, the time and effort and exhaustion involved in studying the way what it takes to study. The concept of labor means to labor to the point of exhaustion. The Word of God is that tough at times, and it's that challenging to master the truth. It goes blatantly against the concept that anyone can stand up and teach at any time. Okay? Who was I kidding with? It might have been yesterday at the retreat. I don't know, maybe it was Sean at one time or another. But, you know, people,
have often had the tongue-in-cheek idea that, well, anyone can be a pastor. They only work an hour a week. And, you know, and I've actually heard people say this, and the idea that, well, I can teach a Sunday school class. It only takes me 15 minutes to prepare. What does he do all week? And I'm like thinking, how can you teach in 15 minutes of preparation? The idea here it is. Timothy, 20 years in the ministry at least, and Paul is still saying, you keep your nose in the Word. Okay? It is hard work to study. It's not easy to rightly divide the Word. And that's the next verse here. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. What does it take to be approved of God? Help me out here. Diligence. That means putting your nose to the grindstone and working and working and working until you've affirmed and confirmed in your mind that that's what the Word of God is saying. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. A worker who does not need to be ashamed. How do you avoid being ashamed? By rightly dividing the Word. It is very hard. It is very difficult. Rightly dividing the Word of truth. Difficult. It requires diligence with the ultimate goal of being accurate. You see that accuracy in your notes there. Which implies that there are wrong ways to divide the Word and laziness not to do so. It is always the temptation of a pastor and or a teacher to not take the long road, the hard road, to confirm what is there. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But it's easy to take the short road and come to your first conclusion and then grab that and run with it, and you may be wrong. You need to go beyond that. You need to make sure that's what it says rather than liking what it says. By the way, 2 Timothy 2:15 is written directly to a pastor, not to the flock in general, as you can see. It's primarily the pastor's job to rightly divide the Word. That doesn't mean other people can't try and study the Word of God or whatever, but the pastor must rightly divide the Word. 2 Timothy 4:13, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus. Let me stop here a second. Paul is writing 2 Timothy. It's his last letter. He's in prison and he is anticipating being beheaded. It's as far as we know, the last book that Paul ever wrote. Now, think about Paul with me a little bit. Follow me with this a little bit. When I think of Paul, I think of, wow, he's a really smart guy. Wow, I wish I had as many brains in my head that he had in his big toe. I wish I could know, you know, what he knew in a half an hour in my lifetime. You know, he had a revelation from God and all that too. That's Paul. I think at this point he's been ministering for 20 to 30 years. Okay, you got that? The guy should be there already, okay? He's in prison, and the next major event in his life is being put to death. Now, let's read this. 2 Timothy 4:13. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments, especially the copies of the Word of God, that I can continue to study, because you know what? There's more of the Lord to know. There's more of His Word to know. There's more that I can grow. There's more that I can learn to pass on to other people. Some of you had the privilege of sitting under Dr. Walton at Faith, and this is one of his favorite passages that he kind of burned into our hearts. Don't ever stop learning. If you quit learning, you have become arrogant and prideful, because the Word of God cannot be exhausted by our puny minds. We need to keep studying. I don't know of any pastor who picks up his sermon, if he preaches something that he's preached before, and says, how could I have preached this? It totally needs to be redone, because there's so much more there than I thought. Okay? You finish going through a book of the Bible as a sermon series, and you're like thinking, we need to start over. There's just that much. The Word of God is inexhaustible. And we need to study. We need to study. Number three. Randy, do you notice I reordered? Just as a side note, just so you know, and we try this as much as we can, every week isn't the same, that as we prepare sermons, your pastors share them, the drafts with each other for safety and for input. And Sean and Randy will both see evidence of their input here today. Okay? And that's our goal is to be safe, and our goal is to be accurate, and our goal is also to be relevant, all of those things. And it helps to do that. So we do that because we think it's beneficial for us and for you. Number three, exercising oneself to godliness. Exercising oneself to godliness. 1 Timothy 4:7, it's just the latter part here, but it says, exercise yourself toward godliness. Okay? It's one of those misinterpreted verses that's quoted to prove football games and sports teams and all of that. It has absolutely nothing to do with sports that I can tell. It talks about religious rituals. And here it says to exercise yourself toward godliness. One of the things that's easy to be missed in the feeding realm, if you've taught it all before, you know this, it's easy to teach for teaching's sake, but God wants to change your life. And a teacher that does not allow the Word of God to change their lives is faking it and not being honest with their students at the very least. Because it's the Word of God is intended to change every one of us. That is one of the wonderful benefits of being able to preach or to teach. Because it makes you dig that much further. And boy, if you let God do it, He'll rip your heart out. He'll change your life as you let the Word of God, you know, work through you as you work through the Word of God. That the idea, the intent is, and you will see that in the next point, but the intent is, as a pastor, we are to live it. Allow the Word of God to change us. We're to exercise ourselves toward godliness. And I tell you what, because we're just made just like you, we're sheep like you are, it's just as hard. It's just as difficult, but God continues to do that, and we're thankful for that. But we are to work to that end, not only to know the truth, but to live the truth of God. Number four, related to number three, exercising oneself to godliness, number four is being an example. Being an example. You know as well as I do that it's our jobs as fellow believers to be examples to those that look to us. And they don't have to be your teachers or your leaders. I encourage our kids at home that one of a key consideration with regard to their elderliness in our home is that they are setting the example for those underneath them. The older teenagers in our youth group are setting a pace for those underneath them. They have no idea how much sway they have with other people. We are to be examples to others, and especially as pastors. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct, in love and spirit, in faith and purity. And again, we think Timothy was probably in his early 40s here. Amen, Randy? Let no man despise our youth. So we're happy to know that 40s is considered youthful. We like reading about youth, don't we, Randy? Yeah. But we're supposed to be examples. Timothy was told that you don't let people despise your youth, which again indicates that elders were truly elder, probably. If he was in his 40s and considered young, and people think he was wet behind the ears when he was in his early 40s, that gives an idea of what the eldership may have been. You know, men that had been seasoned and trained and worked and all of that. It gives an implication that he might have been in the lower end of that. Okay? But the idea is, how do you overcome that? By the way you live. By being an example of how to the believers in what you say and what you do, why you do it, how you do it, and all of that that's involved there in verse 12. 1 Timothy 4, 15 and 16. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will both save yourself and those who hear you. The idea we're thinking saved is in a sanctification way. That your progress may be evident to all. One of my desires, I'm sure the desire of Sean and Randy, is that other people see us growing. Because we don't think we've arrived. In fact, from my vantage point, and you may get this way too when you get to be real old and youthful like I am, is you feel like the road is longer than it's ever been. You feel like you're farther away than you've ever been to the destination of spiritual holiness, maturity, and all of that. I think God just helps you see how far you got to go yet. Okay? But we're supposed to give ourselves to Him, and then that people not see that we've arrived, but see that we're heading down the road. Okay? 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lust. This is a 40-some-year-old guy. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Paul told him he needs to run away from sin. He needs to run away from those earthly lusts, those fleshly lusts that war against the soul, as he talks about elsewhere. Titus 2, 7 and 8, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Boy, that's hard to do. And Paul is directing Titus and also ultimately the young men in Crete to do this, to be a pattern, but ultimately Titus to be a pattern of good works. And it is our prayer, Sean, Randy, and I, that we are able to show you a pattern of good works. It won't be a perfect pattern, but our goal is to give you a pattern that you can truly follow after us and be following the Lord. So being example, it's teaching by what you do. Number 5. I forgot to put blanks down below, but that's probably good. The sub-points there. Number 5 is equipping. Equipping for maturity and ministry. If we were to summarize the whole passage, we would say pastors are given to equip, to bring believers to maturity and to ministry. That's a simplification of what's here. Let me read this passage, okay, for you. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. He, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some... Yes, team, what is this? Euangelizomizers, right? All right? We were talking about that word today. Some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping. Why? For the equipping of the saints. Why? For the work of ministry. Why? For the edifying of the body of Christ. Until when? Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children. It assumes that we are this way until we grow up, by the way. Tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. Christ is our head, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now we could have picked that paragraph and used it for the entire year in our preaching. We've chosen Colossians instead. But there is so much there, but I summarized it quickly here. Equipping for ministry work, for the building up of the body by bringing them to, and I think I have 7 things here. I used to have 6, until Sean helped me out on one. There's 7 things here. Unity. God wants us to bring us together. One of Randy's emphasis here It's a unity of belief or believing the same thing. Okay, you see that the unity of the belief and knowledge of the Son of God. Faith meaning belief here. Unity from common belief. We're on the same page. Maturity to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, is God expecting to make us perfect? The concept of perfect, thank you Randy, is the concept of being complete. Okay, with that idea, to bring us to the full course, so to speak. Okay, to be complete with the intended end is the telos, the intended end, the completeness. So that's what perfect means. He wants us to bring us to complete maturity, if you think of it that way, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And if you're not there yet, room to grow, right? So it's still worth coming and learning, right? Stability. How's that one, Sean? Does that work? Stability. No longer tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. The Bible assumes that we will be that way until we become stable. And pastors are given to help you become stable. Honesty, speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. The Bible says that as we mature, instead of talking to other people, we talk to the people we need to talk, and we say what we need to say the right way for the right reasons. Speaking the truth in love. Honesty, that is not our normal bent either, is it? Charity, the idea of in love, the proper motivation. You can go to 1 Corinthians 13. I can do all these things. I can give all my possessions away. I can give my body to be burned if necessary. But if I do not have love, I am nothing. I've done it for the wrong reasons. Learning to love, care for people because of what they need, not what we get. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have sacrificial care for one another, love for one another. Community, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Everyone working together, that's a community. And then ministry, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. The idea that the entire body becomes one perfect, one complete man ministering to one another as each one of us is doing our part, which implies what? That each one of us has a part, right? There too. And the pastors are here to help equip you to be that. Okay? And then what happens? It builds the body up. It edifies the body. Both, I think, in quality, how they work together and how they encourage and grow one another, but also in quantity, because that helps us minister outwardly as well as inwardly. It's building up the body numerically as well as in maturity. Number six, this you probably would have thought would have been the first one, but here's number six, teaching the word. That's involved in number five, though number five explains more the who and the how and the why. Okay. But number six, teaching the word. I start in John chapter 21. That's where Peter had gone fishing after Christ had died and, you know, and he was discouraged and all that. And Jesus comes and lets him catch 153 fish by casting to the other side of the boat. And then Peter swims to shore and finds that Jesus had already made him breakfast. And then Jesus starts asking him questions. John 21:15 is the first question. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, instead of calling him Peter, there's a lot here too, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And there's argument about these, but maybe it's the fishing boats. He had gone back to fishing. And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And they use different words for love, which I think are significant, but we won't go there now. He said to him, feed my lambs. He asks him again, he says, tend or pastor my sheep. And then the third time he asks, even at a different level, and then he says, feed my sheep. And that's where we kind of get the tending or leading and feeding ideas as far as pastoring goes. Peter, get out of the boat and care for my flock. Don't be distracted. Don't be discouraged. 1 Timothy 3, we jump all the way to the qualifications of a pastor. A bishop then must be blameless. And then one of the qualifications, he must be able to teach. What did we say about teaching? It wasn't somebody being able to read a teacher's manual in front of a class. A teacher, and as it would have been understood at that time, was someone who had learned to the point where they'd mastered the information. Remember, they had no curriculum. They just had to know the stuff. It's the idea of we're trying to teach our kids, for instance, to learn the Word of God. Do we know that Word that we're trying to pass on to our kids? Here it's pastors. They have to be able to teach with the idea that they've mastered information and are able to teach that. That may or may not mean that they have the gift of teaching. I've wrestled with that, but it doesn't say that. Those that with the gift of teaching will be able to probably do a better job because of the way God has gifted them. He's enhanced their ability, but they have it down and they're able to pass on the Word of God that they have been taught. Okay, they've mastered that. And there's different levels, I believe, of ability to teach. But they're all qualified as pastors if they're able to teach there. 1 Timothy 4:6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. It ties in the following with the teaching and the idea that the Word of God is nourishing. 1 Timothy 4:11, these things command and teach. Okay, and there's a context to that. We're ignoring the context for now. 2 Timothy 2:2, and these things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We referred to that a little bit last week in mentoring more leaders. I think that's a responsibility of pastors. Involved in that is teaching specific faithful men that they've identified that can teach others also. There's a process that they're continuing. So there's a leadership kind of teaching as well as everyone else teaching, it seems. Titus 2:1, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. The word for sound, we get the word hygiene from. Healthy doctrine, okay? So we have six so far. Let's look at number 7 on the backside. As far as feeding, one of the things that's probably we do, if you've been here at all, we're not telling you things you don't already know, are we? We're telling you things that you already know. So number 7 is reminding believers of things they already know. Reminding believers of things they already know. Has any parent here ever gotten by with telling their kid once? I don't see any hands. Maybe you're just afraid. You have to tell them over and over again. I don't know about you, but I have to keep hearing it and studying it over and over again to get it to stick in my mind. We need to be reminded. And also, too, I think it's at least a logical concept, if not a biblical concept, that you've heard the phrase, if you don't use it, you what? Lose it, right? After a while, it kind of starts evaporating from your brain cells. And I wish that wasn't true. I wish you could shellac it all in. But it doesn't work that way. I know I studied that, but I just don't remember. You know, kind of thing. So we need to be reminding. Titus 3:1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and to be ready for every good work. They already knew that, but remind them of that. 2 Peter 1:12, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Peter says, you know what? I know you know this and I know you're grounded in it, but you need to hear it again. In fact, he said, I was going to write you other things about our great salvation, but we needed to hammer home these truths once again. Back to the basics kind of thing. So reminding believers of things they already know. Number 8. These are different, I suppose, channels or means of teaching. Reproving is the first one. Rebuking is the second one. Rebuking. And the third one is exhorting. Exhorting. And I put down there, exhorting can also be translated and often is encouraging or comforting. It's that parakaleo idea, come alongside idea. Reproving, rebuking, and exhorting believers. And again, I think these somewhat overlap other points. But 1 Timothy 4:13 says, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And I put off to the side, you might summarize it this way, reading, encouraging, and teaching. And it's probably public reading. Why would they need to read the Word of God in public? No one would have had a copy. They didn't have a printing press. Maybe many didn't even read. Why? What's the point of reading if there's nothing to read? Right? So they would have read the Word of God often in their meetings as well. 2 Timothy 4, how privileged are we to have a copy of the Word of God in its entirety that we can read every day? 2 Timothy 4:1-4, I charge you, Paul says to Timothy, this is his last chapter of his last book, expecting to be put to death. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Timothy, do I have your attention now? You will be judged. That's Paul's point. I charge you, Timothy, before God who will judge the living and the dead. Preach the, what? The Word. Don't go off on the tangents, the little things that people like to talk about that aren't in the Word of God, that aren't emphasized in the Word of God. You preach the Word. Be ready I'm combining King James and New King James here. Be ready in season and out of season. You have to be able to teach when you don't feel like teaching. You have to speak up even when you don't feel like speaking up. Why? Because there's more at stake than your comfort and convenience, Timothy. It says here, convince. That almost seems argumentative. You're persuading people. It isn't just rolling out information. You're trying to persuade them to believe what God has said. And that assumes that you know what you're talking about, you've studied and you've affirmed it in your mind as much as is possible. Convince, rebuke. Anyone here like being rebuked? That is a pastoral responsibility. Anyone here want to take that over? Because Randy, Sean, and I would be glad to give that one up. But God has not given us that choice either. There are times each one of us needs to be rebuked. It's like a bold correction as opposed to the touchy-feely, hey, maybe you should think about this. Do you recall Peter was rebuked by Paul in front of everybody? Paul talks about it in Galatians. Peter went over and sat with the Jews rather than the Gentiles and he rebuked him openly. There are times when we need to be just corrected. Okay? There's other times when we need to be encouraged. It goes on to say they're exhort. That could be encourage, kind of edge them on kind of thing. It could be comfort with all long-suffering and teaching. All of that needs to be there. And we'll see why a little bit later. I think we have that in there. No, we don't. I'm just scanning real quick. Why is this necessary? The Bible says, it goes on to say this, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They just, teach me more. And then pretty soon, the pursuit of teaching, they're listening to people and listening to teaching that actually leads them away. And the local church pastor is required to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine because of that. It's because of the thirst for learning that people get led astray, seemingly. Here, I want to hear this. Oh, this is new. This is different. They do not endure what? Healthy doctrine, sound doctrine. And again, that assumes that pastors are teaching that as well. That lays a lot of burden on pastors as well there. Titus 2:15, Paul tells Titus, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Why? Because the concept of God-appointed leadership and God-appointed, God-supplied information. God forbid that John, Randy, or I ever stand up here and tell you what we think. Because it isn't worth hearing. Now we might say, we don't know what this is. Here's a couple of ideas. But we're not here trying to teach you what we think. Because it doesn't matter. It's the Word of God that we've been called to preach. And we will do our best to be faithful to that. Number 9. Correcting believers. Again, it uses a different term. So I'm using that term separately from reproving, rebuking, and exhorting. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 to 26. Most of these are from the pastoral epistles. That's where the 13 chapters in the pastoral epistles, I read through those and kind of drew these out and categorized them. So there's other verses. This is not an exhaustive study, though you may be exhausted right now, okay? Correcting believers, 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. It seems that correcting here is, it's assuming. Remember in Ephesians 4, people are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. They're like children. That's what I think this is. People grow up with the wrong ideas. You and I do. We get fed the world's ideas. We get motivated and taught, if you will, by our flesh because we don't like to hear that. I feel this way. Okay? I think it's internal, not external, this correcting here that it's talking about. It says, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. It seems to emphasize the internal teaching in the assembly here. And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. By the way, that correcting is the word for paiduo. It's used in Ephesians 6:4 for training. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the paiduo of the Lord, the correction of the Lord, the training of the Lord. Okay? It's anyone here disagree that we ourselves and our children were bent in the wrong direction? That we have sin natures and that is our natural course is away from God? And I believe we likened pastoring to parenting last week. It's the same way. We all come with wrong ideas. And I said we, not you. Okay? All of us do. And we are constantly learning to think like God wants us to think from the Word of God. And that's that correcting idea. Pastors, at the very most, are just ahead of you in their learning curve as far as being corrected. But God continues to correct us and helps us to see rightly. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. You can translate that teaching again. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Let me stop there for sake of time. Let me give you what Dr. Kober said with regard to this, and I've never been able to improve on it. But he says, doctrine is telling you what is right. You might want to scribble these to the side. Doctrine is what is right. Reproof, the Bible will tell us what is not right. Isn't it good that God will tell us what is not right? Correction is how to get right. How to get right. Isn't it good that God just doesn't tell us we're broke, but tells us how to fix it kind of thing? And then training in righteousness is how to stay right. What is right? What is not right? How to get right? How to stay right? Boy, that sounds like it's a pretty valuable book. Okay? Correcting believers, it's part of that process. Number 10, involved in teaching is, what's involved in teaching is also, you're involved with making sure the teaching is good and right. Number 10 is rejecting bad teaching and foolish discussions. Rejecting bad teaching and foolish discussions. 1 Timothy 4:7, Paul commands Timothy, but reject profane and old wives' fables. Discussions that end up just taking away from the Word of God or ignoring the Word of God rather than being in the Word of God. He talks about that earlier on actually in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6:20 and 21, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. You might say psychobabble, you might say the church growth movement, things like, there's things there that, where do you get that? And why are you spending your time talking about that? Okay? But by professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Okay? It'll get people off target, off path. 2 Timothy 2:16 and 17, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are this sort. By the way, the next point will make more sense of this, but Paul talks about this at the very beginning of 1 Timothy 1. He says, how do you get vain, profane and vain babblings? Listen, how do you get that? It's people that don't know what they're teaching. That's what Paul says in chapter 1. We'll be there in a minute. If you don't know what you're talking about, then you're going to talk about things you don't know. Or not what you're talking about. And that seemed to be a plague in Ephesus. Okay? 2 Timothy 2:23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife, like who the angels, the sons of God and the daughters of men are in Genesis 6 would be a good example. I don't think I'd pick a fight over that one. Titus 3:9, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Okay? Unprofitable and useless. What's the point of this? Okay, that's number 10. Number 11, you'll have to hang with me on this one because it sounds very unbaptistic. Giving you a warning. Number 11, I kept the same word. I didn't know what else to use, but it's directing teachers. And I put the word that actually is translated there, commanding teachers. It's a very, very strong word. Okay, let me cover some of this. 1 Timothy 1, and this is the passage I referred to. It seems that these are teachers within the assembly, not outside the assembly, and I underlined the words that seem to indicate that. Paul's major charge, his major command to Timothy, was to right what was wrong in the realm of teaching. And that's what he keeps talking about all the rest of the time. Paul says this, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may command some. I'm using that term because that's what it means. That you may charge some, command some, that they teach no other doctrine. You cannot do that unless there is some realm of control over the teachers. Okay? It's not a dictatorship, and the basis is not Timothy's authority. It's the Word of God. And the content that's taught, by and large. Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies. He's charged some that they teach no other teaching, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies. What do? They cause disputes rather than godly edification. And I can't remember, but godly edification is the wrong, it's not the word that you normally think of for edification. It's an amazing word. I can't remember it now. Sorry about that. Which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is, what happens when you teach people properly? They develop love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere And the word is unhypocritical faith. It's real faith, not the plastic smile faith. You know, good teaching results in unhypocritical faith. From which some having strayed, they were there but they strayed, having strayed have turned aside to what? Idle talk. They're the ones that prepare 15 minutes for a Sunday school class. Because they have nothing to say and they don't really get it or whatever. Okay? Desiring to be teachers of the law. They want to teach. But what's the problem? It isn't the desire. They're understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. That is the danger of teaching. You are not ready to teach until you know what you're talking about. And I don't say that in an arrogant sense. You don't want me to teach you how to cook because I don't know what I'm talking about. I can teach you how to make macaroni and cheese that you can drink. If you're interested, we can open a class. But you don't want me to teach you about cooking because that's not where I'm at. That's not what my experience is. And much more so, you want people to teach you that know the Word of God. They understand neither what they say nor the things that they affirm. It's a huge influence to be able to teach people. It's that big of a deal. Parangelo is the word there for command, order, or to give strict orders. Okay? And I've quoted it throughout. You can see it's all over in Timothy. And then also Acts even. It's the soldier giving a command to his soldiers. It's that strong of a term. I honestly believe that as Paul shared in the Acts 20, night and day, you warn them with tears about the without and within kind of dangers. That's the biggest concern. Of all the things you can talk about at the church, that's what Paul warned them the most. Because if the teaching falls, everything else goes away. If you become inaccurate in teaching the Word of God, generationally you're done for. And you're straying. And the farther away, you veer off a little bit and you keep going in that direction. And pretty soon people are wholeheartedly rejecting the Word of God in clumps. I put this down here. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things that they affirm, seems to indicate poor teachers, unqualified teachers, rather than false teachers. Now, if you're a poor teacher, you're ultimately teaching falsely. Okay, because you don't know what you're talking about. I'm using the terms here. They don't understand what they teach nor what they affirm. But it's not the same as someone aggressively teaching wrongly. It's a different, in ignorance, not in falsehood. Okay? Titus 1:9 talks about that. I'm just going to put down there. It seems that it's internal still. Because it says Titus there, it's underlined, the part I'll read. Therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be healthy in the faith, sound in the faith. It seems to be internal people, but he is supposed to, what does he say here? He's supposed to exhort and convict those who contradict, and they teach things which they ought not, and even for the wrong motivation, so they can sell their latest book or their CD or whatever they did back then. Because it's for dishonest gain. 1 Timothy 6 talks specifically about teaching with regard, it's kind of the name it, claim it, counter to that. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Don't even have anything to do with them. They're totally out of the ballpark. 2 Timothy 2, 14 and 15. Remind them of these things. There's the command again. Commanding them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. There's pastors given the right to restrict what is taught. And that's a good thing, not a bad thing. Because it's the unprofitable, it's the worthless teaching and so on. James 3:1. I throw this in. Because it's, again, I don't know why Christendom ignores this passage, but it says here, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers. That's a command, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. It's a huge responsibility. It's not a lighthearted thing to teach. And the Bible specifically commands us that not many of us should be teachers. It's not a complicated verse even. It's not one that can be understood 1,000 different ways. Why? Because it's hard to rightly divide the word. And why? Because the influence of a teacher sets people on course or off course. So directing or commanding teachers, you might come up with a better term, but that's exactly what it is. With regard to the feeding and leading, there's a leading of teachers so that they're teaching the right thing, or prohibiting them from teaching if they're teaching the wrong thing, and even limiting the number of teachers just because it's that hard. Number 12, evangelizing, euangelizomaiing unbelievers. We're going to write a song about euangelizomaiing sometime. That means that's where this word comes from, evangelizing. Evangelizing unbelievers. 2 Timothy 4:5, do the work of an evangelist. What does an evangelist do? He doesn't hold meetings in a church, primarily. That's a modern day misconception. An evangelizer shares the gospel with unbelievers. That, even by the way Paul states it, a pastor is not an evangelizer, but he's supposed to do the work of one. He's supposed to help the church evangelize. Notice in Ephesians 4:11, I have that in the notes, and he gave some to be evangelists and some pastors and teachers. They're distinct focuses. An evangelizer focuses primarily outside the body. The pastor primarily focuses on the inside, but we must not forget to focus on the outside as well. Okay? Evangelizing unbelievers. Just the short caveat at the bottom. Each shepherding function seems to have an inappropriate or imbalanced or sinful emphasis, okay? This is the other side. We gave you at least one last week on the leading side. Here's examples of this in the feeding area. Teaching error by not studying. That's the automatic result of not being diligent, is teaching error. 2 Timothy 2:15. Or by embracing doctrines of devils. Do you know that there are doctrines of devils, forbidding to marry, talking about refusing, not allowing people to eat things? All these are doctrines of devils Paul identifies as. It's teaching wrong doctrine. Teaching harshly rather than with patience and gentleness. We've covered that in 2 Timothy 2:24. We're supposed to be gentle, patient, and all of that. We are all in process, and all of us have had to learn everything at one time or another. We're still all in process. Teaching what people want to hear rather than what they need to hear. Remember the itching ears idea? They listen to what sounds good rather than what they need to hear. And they're led astray. And then teaching what one does not know. We've talked about that too. That is a huge danger. It's a lot harder. Let me just rapidly go through all 12 again, okay? What are the feeding functions of a pastor? Number one, holding fast to the truth, learning the truth, and holding to what is learned. Number two, studying the word. Number three, exercising oneself to godliness. Number four, being an example. Number five, equipping for maturity and ministry. Number six, teaching the word. Number seven, reminding believers of things they already know. Number eight, reproving, rebuking, and exhorting believers. Number nine, correcting believers. Number 10, rejecting bad teaching and foolish discussions. Number 11, directing or commanding teachers. And then number 12, evangelizing unbelievers. Those aren't necessarily always logical in order. We tried to do that, but it gives you an idea. There's a lot there to with regard to the teaching or discipling functions of a pastor. I trust this has helped you. It certainly, I've never done this before. I've never done a study like this. But it's nice to go through all the pastoral epistles in this way. I trust it helps reinforce in your mind what Sean, Randy, and I are committed to do before the Lord and for your benefit. And we trust that God will find us faithful in that. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father,